Welcome to the Apostles Houston podcast, and thanks for listening. As a community following Jesus in Houston, we want to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do the kinds of things Jesus did. Wherever you are on your spiritual journey, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. in Houston Heights. For more information, visit us online at apostleshouston.org.
Well, it is my honor this morning to introduce you to our preacher this morning, Mr. David Paiva. For those of you who may not know David, he is our intern, not our first intern, as has been mistakenly said a few times. He's our second intern. And as your first intern, I'm honored to introduce him to you. Now, David has been a real blessing to our community and our church here. Having finished his undergrad and spent years in the marketplace, he then is now working on his master's at Fuller Seminary, and he's doing an internship with us, and he's been spending a lot of time with me with the Life Group Ministry, writing a lot of the lessons that you've been studying this year. So if you've enjoyed those, this is the one who you want to give thanks to. If you haven't, I'll take the heat. So, if you had an opportunity to get to know David the way that I have, I think there are three things you would just come to know about him. He's wise, he's humble, and he loves Jesus. In short, he's a good man, and we are in good hands. So let's pray for him. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this dear brother in Christ. We thank you for the word that you have laid on his heart. We pray that you would just bless him as he speaks it, God. I pray that you would give him confidence, Lord, that it is not his word that he is speaking this morning, but it is your word from your scriptures for your people. So God, give us eyes and ears and hearts to see, hear, and understand what you are saying to us today, to build us up in Christ, that we may bear fruit to your glory, our joy in the life of the world. In Christ we pray, amen. Blessings.
All right. Would you all pray with me one more time, please? Father God, O Lord, our God, we beseech you to come here, be with us here today, and dwell this place with your presence. Lord, make yourself apparent to us. May we recognize you in your scriptures. May these words be your words. May they pierce our hearts and quicken our spirits so that we can encounter you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just can't fall asleep at night. My mind keeps turning and turning. I think about the day I had just lived. I think about my worries, the things I did wrong. Sometimes I'm convicted of my sins. Then I think about the next day. I think about the important things, like what I'm going to eat for breakfast. Or when I'm going to eat for lunch. And then when all these worries become just a little bit, or all these worries and anxieties, they just melt away and become a little bit boring, and I've thought of everything, I just start to think weird things. Like, how tall is Jesus? How much did he weigh? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, like, he was a real human being. There's an answer. Like, if we were to teleport back in time and bring a scale, we could invite Jesus onto the scale and make a few observations. Now, I know that I don't quite know what the theological implications of that are, but anyways, I get to just thinking about Jesus as a real person with a real presence and a real appearance. So we've already established that he had a defined height and weight. So what else did he look like? Maybe his nose was a little off tilt, or maybe one arm was a little bit longer than another. Maybe he had big ears. What if his voice was actually kind of shrill? So as I think about all these possibilities in my mind, I start having this very real picture of what he would look like. And I can kind of see him standing right in front of me. But then I think, now that we've established that we can time travel, if I were to time travel back to first century Palestine, would I recognize him? If you were standing in front of me, would I know that it was him? Now, despite all these imaginative exercises, I don't quite know what Jesus looks like. But maybe he has a particular affect, a gravitas, a presence. Would the Holy Spirit tell me would I sense something when I'm with him? And how would I know if that were true? I mean, like, really, really know that it was him. Because my feelings can be wrong after all. So how do I recognize Jesus? But as I meditate on this question, both late at night and in preparation for the sermon, I began to realize that this isn't just a forensic question about how we know if we're actually seeing Jesus, but it's a deeper question too. How do we know Jesus? And if we can't recognize him, do we even know him? So that's a question that comes to mind when I've read these resurrection encounters. Jesus' disciples, they've been with him just a few days earlier. Maybe not even 48 hours have passed since they last saw him. So he shows up in front of them, and they don't recognize him. But in this gospel passage for today, we actually see something interesting. We see, once again, Jesus is ever patient with his disciples, and he reveals himself to them in three distinct ways. He gives them three clues, three signs for how they can know that it's actually him. Not someone else, not some ghost, but the real resurrected Jesus standing right in front of them. And these signs, they're also instructive for us today as we too seek to know him. So what I want to explore with you today, this morning, are these three interlocking clues that Jesus chooses to comfort his disciples and that bring assurance to us today. And those are his cross, his creaturely eating, and the scriptures. Neither of us stand on their own, but each helps us to see more clearly who Jesus is and what his mission was all about. We find our passage for today in the Gospel of Luke. It's sometime on Sunday, following Jesus' crucifixion that happened on Friday. The disciples had been told by Joanna and the Marys that the tomb was empty and that angels had told them that Jesus was risen from the dead. Even Peter went to the tomb himself to see what was going on, and he found the stone rolled back and the tomb empty. But Peter did not see Jesus. We're then told the story of Cleopas and his companion, who had a long chat with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. When they recognized who he was, they rushed over to tell the 11 remaining disciples what they just witnessed. Now, while Cleopas was in the middle of relating these very things to them, Jesus shows up. You would think that they would recognize him. They were, after all, probably thinking about him. They were talking about him. And so he shows up and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And they respond, "And with your spirit." Well, not quite. A spirit is definitely at play, though, because they thought that they had seen a ghost. Notice how the text describes it. They saw a spirit, not a specific spirit, not Jesus' spirit. They didn't recognize him. They thought it was a random ghost, not the rabbi with whom they've spent almost every day with for the past 3 years. Applying our deductive skills, we may think that his physiology had changed, that his resurrection body that can apparently even teleport maybe also changed his complexion or his stature. But I don't think that that's what this gospel text is saying. Their miscomprehension relates to something much deeper. We're told at least three times in Luke's narrative that Jesus foretells his own death. In the last of these occurrences, in Luke 18, the narrator clarifies, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." The disciples failed to see the depth of Jesus' mission. Luke, foremost among the gospel writers, clarifies for us how the gospel transforms societies and our socioeconomic realities. But the way in which that takes place is through the prism of a crucified and wounded body. You see, their expectations were for a visible triumph. They thought that Jesus would raise an army, kick out the Romans from Jerusalem, and purify the temple. Instead, just 2 days before, they find Jesus bloodied and beaten on a Roman torturing device. Their understanding of what was going on was totally turned on its head. And how, too, does the cross subvert our own expectations? We may think that the cross is just a mechanism that God uses to expiate us from our sins. But that's not what's going on in this passage. Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's saying to us, do you want to know who I am? Do you want to see who your God is? You want to know what my mission is all about? Well, look here at my scarred hands and my wounded feet, and know that it is I myself. You see, we can't get by with a glossy-skinned Jesus as if he spent the 3 days in the tomb in a spa doing regenerative skin therapy. No, he has scars. He has wounds. They have a color. They have a texture. And you can reach out and you can touch them. To see Jesus as he is, to recognize him, we must understand his cross as paradigmatic for him and for us. Now, you think that the disciples will get it at this point, right? They see that the wounds that Jesus is showing them match up with what they saw or the reports that they heard from Friday night. Well, not so fast. We're told that the disciples disbelieved for joy. Disbelief for joy. That sounds like a sermon in and of itself. But notice what happens next. Jesus is hungry. He asks them for food, so they give him a piece of fish, and he eats that right in front of them. Now, that last bit is crucial here. He's clearly trying to communicate something to them by his eating. You see, his eating communicates not only something about him, but about his mission. And it shows us what the scope of Jesus' mission really is. Have you ever noticed that the first sin in the Bible was a sin of eating wrongly? Jesus choosing to eat isn't a trivial act. How we eat says a lot about us in our relationship with creation. There are surely Eucharistic analogies to be drawn here, but for our time today, I want to focus on just the eating itself. Because after all, Jesus is eating fish here and not bread like we saw him eat in the previous passage. In our day and age, we're used to food that is readily available and quickly obtained. We often eat alone, distracted, and unaware of where the food that nourishes us comes from. That is definitely not the case in this passage. After all, many of the disciples were fishermen, so they were keenly aware of the efforts it would take to bring fish to the table. The early mornings spent preparing nets, and the long hours spent in the boat, let alone the afternoons and evenings cleaning up. They were also probably familiar with the logistical hurdles of moving that fish from the Sea of Galilee, where they would catch it, all the way down to Jerusalem, where they were now. And notice, too, that the fish is broiled, indicating some sense of preparation and attention to the last stages that bring the fish to their nourishment. In our society, we too often fall prey to what Wendell Berry calls one of the great superstitions of our consumeristic culture, that money brings forth food, that what nourishes us is just our own dominion of the world, our own capacity, our own ability to produce wealth and therefore food. When in actuality, food is a product of plants and animals. Our nourishment comes from the earth, from creation, and therefore there are gifts to us from our gracious creating God. As theologian Norma Wirzba writes, food is about the relationships that join us to the earth, fellow creatures, loved ones and guests, and ultimately, God. How we eat testifies to whether we value the creatures we live with and depend upon. To eat is to savor and struggle with the mystery of creatureliness. Have you ever considered how much we eat and how often? I was very much reminded of this during Lent. My body craves food. It actually needs it. All the atoms in our body, think about this for a second, all the atoms in our body at one point or another either belong to something we ate or that our mothers ate. Our very material being is caught up in the food that we eat. We are physically tied to the land and environments that grow the food that forms us. They are a part of us, and we are a part of them. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not trying to flatten out the role of the human being in creation. In Genesis, we're clearly instructed of humanity's distinct role in the created order. But I'm merely pointing out how our distinct role does not negate our participation in creation. We are, after all, made of dust from the ground. So for Jesus to choose to eat, that means something. It means that for us to understand the role of our new humanity means that we are not ghosts, but that we inhabit our creatureliness that is dependent on God's grace in and through our lived environments. It means that the scope of God's mission involves the material confines of our existence. For us to truly see Jesus, for us to recognize him, means to see him not as some bodiless phantasm, but to see his resurrection life as transforming the earth in our relationships with the rest of creation. It means that our good news proclamation is about announcing a redemption of our creatureliness in all of its complexities. So now we come to our last point. As we read in the text, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. For Jesus to make sense to us, we must understand him through the prism of scripture. The scriptures help us to locate Jesus in the unfolding narrative of God's story with his people. A Jesus divorced from God's relationship with Israel is nothing less than the generic ghost that the disciples mistook him for. I want to invite you once more to notice something. Notice how Jesus names the scriptures: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. For the sake of our time today, I want to focus on just one thing here. Notice how Jesus includes the Psalms in his list. We often see the law and the prophets named as a pair to talk about all of Scripture. So it's interesting that Jesus names the Psalms. So while Luke and Jesus are saying that all of Scripture help us to see Jesus rightly, I want to name specifically how the Psalms may do that in our lives today. Now, my name may betray me, but I am particularly fond of the Psalms. Turns out I'm in good company, because the Psalms are integral parts of our Anglican identity. Have you ever noticed how much of the prayer book, that's the red book in front of you, is devoted to reprinting the Psalter? That comes from the conviction that the Psalms have a unique role in shaping our life of faith. Going back to our question for today, how do we see Jesus? How do we recognize him? I want to suggest that the Psalms have a special way of doing that. Now, one may think that they just offer us predictions prophetic predictions of what Jesus is like. And while that may be true, they actually offer us something much richer. The Psalms aren't just to be read once a year in our yearly Bible read through and put away. No, they're songs meant to be sung over and over again. As we read them, as we memorize them, recite them, sing them, they slowly but surely begin to mold us. They train us, they shape us. They help us have categories and eyes to see Jesus as he really is. Not just mental categories, but soul postures that allow us to see Jesus present in our daily lives. They shape how we see, how we think, how we feel, and how we sense God's presence at the deep level of our hearts. This Eastertide, I have been growing in my conviction that Jesus wants us to meet him. He wants us to see him here and now. Indeed, it's my conviction that he's standing in this very room, speaking his peace over us. So I ask you, do you recognize him? Some of you may think that you do, while other of us may realize that actually the Jesus we expected is just a ghost. Regardless of where you are, I want to encourage you to examine each of these signs and meditate on the one that the Spirit is bringing to your heart and your mind. Maybe you were invited to consider how your expectations of worldly success are subverted by the crucified life that Christ invites us into. Maybe you're called to be mindful of your eating habits and how Christ is challenging you to live into your embodied life of discipleship. Or maybe you're encouraged to dive anew into the scriptures and the Psalter and have your souls molded and formed by the crucible of God's word. May we have ears to hear him. Indeed, may we have eyes to recognize him, to see as his resurrection life plays out over our very own lives. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Lord, may we see you as you are. May we recognize you with us. May we be people with lives shaped by your cross. May we eat and live indwelling our interconnected creatureliness and have our imaginations soaked by Holy Scriptures. For then you have promised we will see you. So pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and clothe us with power from on high, and send us out to the world to cultivate encounters with you for all whom we may meet. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. We hope this resource has been helpful to you. If you have questions or are just looking for more information, you can check out our website at apostleshouston.org.